And the title of this sermon is, if you're writing notes, When God Made a Middle Schooler the Leader of Israel. It's a good title. When God Made a Middle Schooler the Leader of Israel. And you may ask, well, that's an interesting title. And it is an interesting title, but that is actually what this chapter is about. So pray with me as we get started. Thank you, Father, that you have been so good to us, that you reveal your word to us, and that we can now sit here and hear the preaching of your word, understand your word. We ask you, help us to understand it, apply it to our lives. Holy Spirit, please. And we ask you that we would be like Samuel, Father. I ask you that you would call these boys to be a leader like Samuel was a leader. A leader who upheld and proclaimed the word of God wherever he was. May they be that in their homes one day, in their work one day, in their schools even now. Help them, Father, and help us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, guys, so as you remember, 1 Samuel is based in the darkest times of Jewish history thus far in the Old Testament. And as I contemplate this reality, I can't stop but think of a time in church history that parallels this time in 1 Samuel. And that is the period that led to the Reformation. Now, who can tell me here what it is that led to the Reformation? What was the problem that was so great that the Reformation had to take place? Who can tell me? Caleb? The king was too closed-minded? Okay. All right. Anybody else? Yeah, well, essentially, I would say Rome syncretized the paganism of Rome with true Christianity, and as a result came this quasi-hybrid false Christianity, which was no Christianity at all, and which was called the Roman Catholic Church. And essentially, the primary problem that came about through the Catholic Church taking over was the suppression of the Word of God through wicked leadership. The suppression of the Word of God through wicked leadership. Listen, guys, the leadership of the Catholic Church at the time would threaten and kill those who dared translate the Bible into the language of the people. Okay? And they would punish anyone who explained the Bible to the people and they would deceive the masses, stating that what God had to say in the Bible was too lofty, too high, too exalted for the people to understand. Basically, everyone's just too dumb to understand the Bible, and therefore you need popes and cardinals and priests to explain it to you. You're just too dumb. And anybody who sought to understand it by themselves had to be punished. And you might ask, well, how were they saved according to the Catholic Church? And well, you know, if you wanted to be saved in that time and you went to the Catholic leaders and you asked them that, they would say, oh, yeah, if you want to be saved, all you have to do is give us your money, give us your houses, give us your possessions, give us your land. And if you do that, we'll give you a certificate that says that merit has been placed in your account so that when you die, you only have to spend 1 million years in purgatory. But then after that, you'll go to heaven. It's like, what? And so the Reformation came and the Reformation took place because God raised up godly men who stood up to proclaim the word of God, to translate the word of God in the language of the people and to explain it to them, because the word of God had been suppressed and drowned underneath the hypocrisy and religion and wealth of these wicked leaders. And when the word of God came through these faithful leaders who explained the word of God, there was an explosion of the word of God. And now it could go throughout the world through the teaching of these men and through the men that they would send. And that's what happened. And so we stand here now, guys, hearing the word of God preached. And you stand here, guys, with a translated copy of the Bible, because God raised up faithful men who lived and died to provide that for us. It's just amazing. And 1 Samuel 3 parallels the Reformation because this chapter delineates for us God's call to Samuel to be the prophet and leader of the people. This is the account where God raises up Samuel to be the replacement of Eli and his sons. Were Eli and his sons good leaders? No, they were not good leaders. And so that's what this is about. And therefore, this is a crucial chapter for us to understand, because we can learn through it what kind of man God will raise up to lead his next generation. And we will learn what it is that characterizes these men, and that is that these are men who uphold and proclaim the word of God. Do you want to be, I hope you want to be, a leader like Samuel one day? Do you want to be a man after God's own heart like David was? Well, you need to be a man who upholds and proclaims the word of God. And that doesn't mean that you need to be a preacher or a pastor. It means that you hold the word of God as the standard of your life, as the delight of your life, and you proclaim the truth wherever you are. Now, we will study all of this in three stages that show us the progression of Samuel's call to be the prophet of God. So let's begin with the first stage. Number one, heading number one, the prophet is called. The prophet is called. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord, to Yahweh, before Eli." Now stop there. So Samuel had grown up. He's not a toddler anymore, and historical records actually say that Samuel would have been about 12 years old. So this is a seventh grader, okay? This is a middle schooler right here, and he's serving and ministering to the Lord in the tabernacle. And by the way, it's interesting. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11, it says this. If you want to look at chapter 2, verse 11, it says that the boy was ministering to Yahweh before Eli the priest. So the same words are used, but then we come to our text, and it simply say the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord, to Yahweh, before Eli. So Eli isn't called the priest anymore in chapter 3. And why is that? Because the narrator wants us to know that Eli is on his way out, that Eli is about to be replaced by Samuel, the middle schooler. And just imagine the irony of this, guys. I mean, I bet none of them, it's Eli or Hophni and Phinehas, none of them saw this coming. Hophni and Phinehas are next in line to be the leaders, right? Because our dad is Eli. And then there's this seventh grader scrubbing toilets, you could say. And it's like, that's the kid that God is raising up amidst all of this that is happening to replace them. I don't think they would have seen that. Now keep reading in verse 1. It says, "And word from the Lord was rare in those days." The word rare here literally means precious, referring to something that is so scarce that its value is unmeasurable. And then it says, visions were infrequent. Proverbs 29:18 says that without a vision, the people perish, referring to the revelation of God, meaning that when there is no vision of God, when there is no revelation of God, the people will perish in this life and in the next. So this is the worst time for Israel. Now, for us to understand the darkness of these times because of the word of God being scarce, I want you to turn to Amos 8. Amos 8. And if it's hard to find, remember, it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Turn to Amos 8, please. All right, let's start in verse 1. It says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, 'What do you see, Amos?'" So verse 1, Amos 8. Verse 2, he said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Now, we can stop there. The basket of summer fruit represented the ripeness of the fruit in the summer, and therefore, in this case, it worked to represent the ripeness of Israel for judgment. Now, keep reading. "Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer.'" So he's saying, it's too late. I will pour out my wrath upon them. They are ripe for wrath. Now, here's a question. How will he do that? How will God pour out his greatest judgment upon the people? We'll go to verse 11. Jump to verse 11. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but notice this, rather for hearing the words of the Lord." Meaning that the greatest judgment there could be in this entire world is a famine of the word of God. Guys, Now look at verse 12. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh, but they will not find it. So they will travel across the world. They will search under every rock. They will seek mediums and oracles and philosophers and theologians, and they will spend their entire lives searching for God, and yet they will not find the revelation of God. And that is God's greatest judgment upon the people, and that's what's happening in Israel right now. And another interesting lesson that we find here is, I think, that the concealment of God's word is always tied to wicked leaders that do not uphold and proclaim the word. The concealment of God's word is always tied to wicked leaders that do not uphold and proclaim God's word. It says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and that was rare, and it was rare not only because God did not prophesy, did not give new prophecy, but because the leadership concealed the word of God. They were wicked, and they would not proclaim the word of God to them. Listen, when the leaders are faithful, boys, you paying attention? When the leaders are faithful and the people follow, God blesses them, and he blesses them through proclaiming the word of God to them through those leaders. But when the leaders are wicked and the people follow, God judges them. Why? Because they followed in the wickedness of the leaders. And they were wicked primarily because they did not uphold and proclaim the word of God. And we see that throughout the Bible. I wish I could take you through passages like Isaiah 3, let's say, or every single time that Israel faced destruction because of the wickedness of their leaders. And the point in all those passages is that the famine of the word of God is always connected to unfaithful leadership. And consequently, the abundance and plentitude of the word of God is always connected to faithful leadership. I don't know if I said unfaithful leadership before. Let me say that again. The famine of the word of God is always connected to unfaithful leadership, and the plentitude, the abundance of the word of God is always connected to faithful leadership in the Bible. At this point, Israel found themselves under wicked leaders and therefore under the famine of the word and the wrath of God. Now you might say, well, I guess this can't happen anymore because we have the Bible. And the answer is no. No, this judgment is going on even right now in our nation. In fact, this barrenness and famine represents most churches in America, guys. And like Amos 8 says, people can search and search for spiritual food, and they can jump and jump from church to church, and yet they cannot hear the word of God because most pastors are unwilling to preach the word of God. And yet you are in what I would call the best church in the world. You hear the word of God preached faithfully every week. Perhaps every day, taught to you faithfully every day because of your parents. You are the blessed of the blessed, the chosen of the chosen, and therefore you must be very careful that you never take what you've been given for granted, and that you make the most of it, and that you don't throw away this treasure, because there may be a time when it's taken away from you. If you have the word of God because you have godly leaders in this church, and because you have godly parents, then you need to make the most of it. You need to love the Bible. You need to read the Bible. You need to uphold the Bible, proclaim the Bible wherever you are. The Bible must be the standard by which you live your life. You must delight in the Bible. I pray that as God raised up this middle schooler to be the proclaimer of his word, that he would raise some of you middle schoolers to be the proclaimers of his word, to uphold his word faithfully. And again, I'm not talking about a church primarily. It may be that you may be the proclaimer of the word of God, a proclaimer of the word of God in this church. It may be in another church, but it may be in your work. It may be in your family. If you have a family, you will have to be the prophet of that home. In what sense? In that you bring the word of God to your family. You can be this now in your school, in your friend group, wherever you are. It's like the Bible represents my life. I will live the Bible. I will die for what this book has to say. Now let's continue in verse 2. So God has been silent. The people are under judgment and wicked leaders, but there is hope. There is hope in a middle schooler, we will see. God is raising up. Look at verse 2. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. No, you can stop there. It's interesting that all we have seen Eli do is sit, speak, hear, and lie down. And that tells us that, I mean, he's very old, he's frail, he's a dying man, we could say. And I would also add to that, he's lazy. He's not a faithful guy. And then keep reading to see what else it says about Eli. It says, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And you may ask, well, why is his vision mentioned here? Well, because we just heard that there was no vision from God in those days. So Eli's blindness represents the blindness of Israel to see and understand and know God. I also think that the author is connecting his physical blindness to his spiritual blindness. So the nation is blind and the priest is blind, both physically and spiritually. Now look at verse 3. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. This lamp refers to a lamp that burned from evening till morning in the tabernacle. And this shows us that this account is happening in the middle of the night. And the fact that this lamp was on is also meant to give hope. I mean, the leadership is blind again, and the setting is utter darkness, and God is silent, and yet we are told that the lamp of God had not yet gone out, meaning God has not given up on his people. There's still hope. There's still hope. And where is that hope found? We'll keep reading. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So the hope is found in this little boy laying, as it were, at the foot of God's throne, closer to him than anybody else in that nation. Put yourself in his shoes. This is crazy to me. Now, it says the temple of the Lord here. This refers most likely to a situated tabernacle. They didn't have a temple yet at this time in history. So this is probably a building that was still the tabernacle for them. And it says that in this place was the ark of God, which represented the presence of God. And so essentially, the author is telling us that Samuel's bedroom was where God dwelt. Listen, Samuel, this 12-year-old, slept in the room, in the holiest room in the entire world. And you may ask, well, why was he sleeping there? Why was that his bedroom? Well, part of Samuel's job seems to have been to keep this lamp of God burning at night. So he slept in the sanctuary because of it. And this was probably because Eli couldn't do it anymore. This was probably Eli's job. But since he was blind, he probably got burned a million times. And he's like, all right, let's give it to the kid who's the intern, the little intern. You know, he's going to do it now, you know. And so, I mean, we don't know how long he had been doing this. But this seems to have been his job. And just imagine, I mean, a little kid, probably your age, and his task is to sleep in the sanctuary of God. And every time the light begins to dim in the middle of the night, he'd immediately have to get up and fan the flame so that it stays on. And that is amazing, because that is exactly what he would end up doing for the rest of his life. His job would be to fan the flame of the knowledge of God in the minds of the people. It's amazing, all the imagery and metaphors found in this chapter. So anyway, Samuel was sleeping in the temple or tabernacle, keeping the lamp of the Lord lit. And it was on this night, now look at verse 4. It was on this night that the Lord called Samuel. Now stop there. This, guys, as we will see, is the call of God to Samuel for him to become the prophet of God. And this shows you again the type of people that God chooses to use as his leaders. It's like, if Israel is in such shambles, you would think that he would, I don't know, he would pick a manly man, you know. He would pick the guy who's, you know, splitting logs with his bare hands and howling at the moon in the mountains, you know. But he picks his kid. And now, how did this call come about? Well, Samuel would have been sleeping. It's the middle of the night, perhaps half awake, since he has to keep the lamp lit at night. And if you can picture the room, it would have been dark and all that would have been seen is the flickering candle with the light flashing across every wall in the room. And all of a sudden, as we're about to see, he hears someone say, Samuel. And look at how Samuel responds. I think he immediately opens his eyes and says, keep reading, here I am. And then he looks around the room and nobody's there but the lamp and the ark of Yahweh. And now look at verse 5. Then he ran to Eli. I can imagine him getting out of bed, grabbing a candlelight as soon as he sees nobody in the room, and running to Eli. I mean, he's thinking, who else is going to call but Eli? And he thinks Eli called, and Eli immediately ran out of the room for some reason. And so he's chasing after Eli, seeing if he called him. So he gets to Eli's room, and Eli's sleeping, and And he says this, keep reading. Here I am, for you called me. I want us to stop there real quick. This response shows us the type of character that Samuel had and the type of character of the leader that God will choose. Samuel doesn't whine as he thinks that his authority is calling him in the middle of the night. He doesn't get mad. He just immediately runs and is ready to serve. And I think that he does this most likely because he had done this a million times. I think that most likely because Samuel is blind, not Samuel, Eli is blind. Eli would have called Samuel many times in the middle of the night because, I don't know, he has to get up and go to the bathroom. He needs to write something down for the next day. He needs a blanket, whatever it is. And so he probably did this a million times already. And you see the character of Samuel. He was a servant of servants. He was selfless, and he was ready to obey. And you think, well, no wonder God chose this little boy. Now, let me ask you a question. What kind of servant are you? What kind of service do you provide? Are you a person who is ready to serve people? Or do you dread being a servant? Do you run from service? God uses selfless, sacrificial, humble people who are willing to go through being uncomfortable and even losing sleep if it means they get to serve and help others. And that's exactly what Samuel was. And just to give you an illustration, last week we went to, or this week I guess, we just came back from a high school camp. Since I had never been to a high school camp, it's the summer, I thought it was going to be really hot, but apparently it was really cold, especially at night. And so I didn't bring a jacket, I didn't bring sweatpants, and I didn't bring a blanket. And so I was freezing the entire time. And after the first day, I was a little sick, and I have a friend who was there, whose name is Peter Wyatt. And the second night, he saw me under his cabin, and he grabbed his sleeping bag, and he threw it at me. And he's like, you need it more than I do. And so he froze through the night so that I could be warm that night. And then the next night, I was supposed to drive the next morning. And so I'm like, no, you take it. Like, it's your turn to have the sleeping bag. And he refused to take it. He's like, no, you need it more. You need it more. And you're driving. And so you take it. It's okay. I'll be cold, you know. And it's like, man, like I came out thinking, I want to be like Peter. You know, and all of you should be that way. And that is the way that Samuel was. He was a servant of servants. He was willing to go through uncomfortable situations just to serve people. And that's the way that you should be as well. Now, the statement, here I am, which he has said already twice so far, is very interesting because these are the same words that the patriarchs and the prophets used when God called them. These are the same words that for example, Abraham uses in Genesis 22. He uses it many times there. And this is also the same response that Isaiah gives to God in Isaiah 6, if y'all remember. When Christ said, whom will I send and who will go for us? What did he say? What did Isaiah say?
Here I am, send me.
There you go. Here I am, send me. Or here am I, send me. It's the same answer. And so, unbeknownst to Samuel, this is his Isaiah 6 moment. This is a moment when he's being called to be the prophet of God, and he's responding in the same way as the prophets of God responded. And again, he's the youngest of them all. Now look again at verse 5. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he, that is Eli, said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he, Samuel, went and lay down. Puzzled by what had happened, having an uncanny feeling, wondering perhaps, Samuel's wondering if he came up with the voice in his mind, he just went back to bed. And look at this. Look at verse 6. The Lord called yet again, and he said, Samuel. And I can imagine Samuel just opening his eyes immediately, almost in terror. And it says, so Samuel arose and went to Eli. Notice that he didn't run this time. He is cautiously perceiving that there's something going on here. And so he says to Eli, and keep reading, he says, here I am, for you called me. But Eli answered, I did not call my son. Lie down again. And then it's interesting that the narrator gives us a little bit of commentary to help us understand what's going on. Look at verse 7. It says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed." So why is Samuel so oblivious and confused? Well, why? You could ask, why is he not recognizing that God is calling him? Well, the answer, I think, is that Samuel had not been saved yet. And yet, God had been humbling his heart and preparing his heart for this monumental moment to take place. And it's really interesting also how this same statement is used in chapter 2 to describe Hophni and Phinehas. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 2, it says that Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord, and therefore they were worthless. And yet the author says the same thing about Samuel now. Yet the difference is found in this little word that he puts there. It tells us that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, meaning that he's about to know him, in contrast to Eli's sons who would die without ever knowing him. And so in a sense, Samuel is justified to be confused and to lack understanding, but you know who should not have been confused? Eli. Eli was the priest of God. Eli should have understood immediately, God is calling. And Eli should have told him immediately, God is calling you, so answer in this way. But he is also oblivious and he can't recognize the voice of God. And you need to understand also, if Samuel had never heard the voice of God, and if he's going to recognize it, then Eli has to help him do so. Now let's keep going. Samuel went back to bed, and then look at verse 8. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And by the way, notice the patience of God. Like Jesus, every time his disciples didn't understand something he said, it's not like he said, okay, I'm done with you people. Like, I'm getting new apostles. He didn't say that. You know, he was patient. In the same way, God is being patient with Samuel until he understands. And he, it says, keep reading, Samuel, arose and went to Eli and said, again, here I am, for you called me. And notice this. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. It's like, finally, Eli understood. And then look at verse 9. And Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Can you imagine the fear, the excitement, the terror almost, when Samuel realized that he has been hearing Yahweh speak to him? And it's like he's going back to bed and he might hear him again. Keep reading. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. So he goes back to the dark room and he closes his eyes. And then verse 10. Then Yahweh came and stood and called us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And that is amazing. Notice first of all how God repeats Samuel's name twice. This is something that he did with Abraham and Moses. And for example, when Moses was called in the burning bush. And the point of that is that this is what the burning bush was to Moses. This is what this moment is that to Samuel. He is being called right now to be the new Moses of Israel. Again, the seventh grader. It's like, this is awesome. And before we continue, you have to also notice that verse 10 says that before Yahweh called, he came and stood. So this is telling us that in a sense, God was in the room, and not merely in his omnipresence. He was there standing. This was not a dream that Samuel was having. This was not a voice that he was hearing in his mind. This is a voice that he is hearing from someone who has stepped in the room and started speaking. And any other middle schooler would have probably immersed himself in his blankets in utter fear, but look at the submission and courage that Samuel has. Read the end of verse 10. It says, and Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. These words of Samuel mark a monumental change in Jewish history. It's like for over 340 years, the voice of God has been silent, but now there's this boy who is listening, hearing God speak. Now, in this room, there's about 80 of you, maybe more, who are hearing God speak through his word. And you hear God speak through his word. You read God's words when you read the Bible. You hear the proclamation of his word when you hear the Bible being taught. And again, that means that you are the blessed of the blessed. And if you gotta understand, that means that you have a lot of responsibility. When you hear the preaching of the word, when you read the word, the way that you should respond to it is the same way that Samuel responded. Your heart's response should be, "Speak, Yahweh, for your servant is listening." That is the way that we should approach the Bible in the preaching of the Bible every single time. And it's such a tragedy that some of you don't even read your Bibles. Some of you don't even go through our youth reading plan. Some of you are okay with being fed only on Sundays and Wednesdays. Some of you don't even come on Wednesdays, or some of you don't even come on Sundays, let's say. And that is a tragedy. It shows how you regard the Word of God, and therefore it shows how you regard God. You know, Jim Elliot used to say that American Christians, lukewarm Christians, would face the judgment of God because while they had a Bible, they were bored. While the Indians he was ministering to didn't even know how to read. And then Spurgeon used to say also that most of Western households filled with Bibles, he said that you could go to those Bibles and write with your finger the word judgment in the dust of those Bibles. How dusty are your Bibles? Or do you only bring your Bibles to church because your parents make you come to church and bring your Bibles to church? Are those the only times that you open your Bible? May not be. Now also, just to say something about how God speaks now, you got to understand God has chosen to reveal himself in different ways throughout redemptive history, right? Samuel finds himself in the middle of it. In fact, in the lowest part of it. Right? And so if he's going to hear God speak, God is going to speak audibly to him. Right? But we find ourselves at the peak of the mountain, you could say. God has revealed everything he wants to reveal to humanity through his word, through his son. Right? And so if we want to hear God speak, should we be expecting dreams and visions and to hear an audible voice when you're sleeping? No. You have the word of God, and the word of God is sufficient for us. Now let's go to our second stage through the progression of Samuel's call, and it is this. The prophet is given a message. The prophet is given a message. So God has called Samuel. I'll listen to the message he gives him. Verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." So this phrase, to have their ears tingle, it's mentioned throughout the Old Testament. It always means bad news. There's judgment coming. And the moment that people hear it, they will tremble because of how terrifying those news are. And what is this message? We'll look at verse 12. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. He's basically saying the prophecy of the unnamed men of God who came to him and told him what would happen to him, it will be fulfilled. And you may ask, well, why are those such terrifying news? Well, because just like children who may lose their parents and are terrified as orphans, in the same way Israel will be terrified as their leaders are killed and they are left as orphans. Of course, all of that would be for God to bring up the new leadership. Now notice God's explanation in verse 13. Why is he bringing this judgment? He tells us. Look at verse 13. When I say look at verse 13, I mean look at verse 13. "For I have told him," that is Eli, "that I am about to judge his house forever." The wording here is very interesting. So God says that he will judge Eli and his house. And yet remember that the context of all of this is that for 340 years, they have had judge after judge after judge be sent by God to deliver the people from wicked leaders who took over them, from the oppression of wicked peoples led by wicked leaders. And so now God is saying, I will be the judge this time, and I will deliver my people from Eli and his sons. Now, why is he going to do this? Keep reading in verse 13. So he says, I'm about to judge his house forever for, or because of, the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. The word rebuke here refers to setting someone on the right path and restraining them from going off on the wrong path. And by the way, in the original text, blasphemy against God is implied in this verse regarding his sons. And so God is saying, Eli's sons have blasphemed and profaned my name, and yet Eli never corrected his sons. He never disciplined his sons. He never brought them to the right path, and therefore I will bring these horrifying consequences upon him. And I will end his priestly line, and they will die. And someone might say, well, you know, why can't we give Eli a break? It's like he corrected his sons in the last chapter, you know? And it's like, don't we all make mistakes once in a while? Right? Like, nobody's perfect, right? Well, first of all, you got to understand that the higher the position of authority, the higher the responsibility goes, and therefore the higher the consequences. And secondly, yes, you do see Eli correcting his sons in chapter 2, but the problem is that by Jewish law, he should have ordered their stoning. They should have been killed. And that shows you, by the way, what God thinks about leadership, in this case, wicked leadership, not that they should be stoned and ordained, but they should not be leaders anymore. Eli kept them as leaders. And lastly, you got to understand that those who have the position and ability to restrain evil in others and yet do not do so make themselves partakers of that evil and partakers of the consequence of that evil. If someone knows that someone is in sin and his duty is to correct that sin and yet they do not do so, they will have to bear the consequences of that sin as well. Now look at verse 14. Because Eli had done this, 14, therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. This is very interesting because if you remember what marked the greatest evil that the sons of Eli had done was profaning the sacrificial system, regarding as nothing the sacrifices that people brought to God for the forgiveness of their sin. They took it, they stole it for themselves, they didn't care about it. And now God is saying, because you have treated with contempt the atonement that I have provided for sin, there will be no atonement for you. And this is an irony of ironies. It's like the priests whose job is to offer up sacrifices have no sacrifice for themselves before God. Now you may ask, well, does that mean that they could never be saved? Does that mean that it's like God is pronouncing their condemnation there? Well, I would say yes and no. This means, first of all, that the household of Eli would never have, would be taken out of the priestly line forever. And secondly, it meant that Eli and his sons would die and that there was nothing they could do about it. And I think that Eli was just a very unfaithful believer. But his sons were not. So this is the seal on the tombstone of Hophni and Phinehas saying, they're done. They will be condemned by God. You know, guys, there is a time when God proclaims judgment upon a people. When God calls a people to repent of their sins, but then once he has done it enough, there comes a time when there is no going back. You did not repent now, judgment will come inevitably. And that happened to Israel. That happened at the flood, for example. And this is where Eli and his household find themselves. Now, let's go to our third stage of Samuel's call. And it's this, third heading. The prophet begins his prophetic ministry. Look at verse 15. It says, So Samuel lay down until morning. Notice he didn't sleep. I don't think he could have slept. Keep reading. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. So the sun comes up. Samuel just does his daily job. He probably would have done this many times already to open the door for the people to come in. Now notice this. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Why is he afraid? You know, it's like, wouldn't you be afraid to tell the guy who has raised you that he's about to die? You know, like his job is now to pronounce condemnation upon the guy who has raised him. So he is scared. But then look at verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And Samuel said, here I am. And I mean, just to think right there, my son. It's like, that's what Samuel was to Eli. He was the son he never had. He was the son he wished his sons would have been. Now look at what Eli says in verse 17. He said, what is the word that he, meaning God, spoke to you? And you notice right there, most of the time when Eli refers to God, he refers to him as a he. He doesn't call him Yahweh. And that shows you that he knew him as a he, not as a you. There's no nearness to God in this sense. And maybe that's you. Who knows? Maybe you come to church every single Sunday and you know God as a he in your small groups, whatever it is, but you don't approach God as you. Maybe it is because you don't know him. And so you need to believe and repent. And you need to seek God, seek his face, seek him in prayer, seek him in his word. I keep reading in verse 17. Eli said to Samuel, what is the word that he spoke to you? And then he says, please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. It's just unfair. He's basically pronouncing a judgment upon Samuel if he doesn't tell him everything God said. Look at verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and he hid nothing from him. So Samuel's just courageous and faithful. And then the following statement always amazes me. It says, and he, Eli, said, once he hears everything God is about to do, he says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. This may have been Eli's finest moment. It's like he just takes the consequences and he takes them like a champ. He doesn't choose to run away. He doesn't do what Saul is going to do. We're going to learn about Saul, that at the moment he hears the consequences, he's going to be dethroned. He tries to kill the new heir. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't complain at God. He just takes the consequences. And you need to learn from that, guys. First of all, that you need to take the consequences of your mistakes. And you need to learn that repenting of sin and God forgiving your sin doesn't mean that he will remove the consequences. And therefore, you need to be warned and careful that you don't mess up. Listen, you could spend the rest of your life building a good reputation, a good name, but all it takes for you to destroy all of that is one foolish choice. I think we see that here. And if you ever face a situation like this, face it like Eli faced it. Take the consequences. Take the consequences. Anyways, we have 1 minute left. So let me give you the last stage of this progression of Samuel's call. Last stage, we'll take a minute. The prophet is confirmed among the people. The prophet is confirmed among the people. Look at verse 19. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And why did God not allow any of Samuel's words fail? Because he was now the prophet of God. So when he spoke, God was speaking. And look at verse 20. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of God. The saying, from Dan to Beersheba, is a way to describe the entire land. From south to north, from the lowest part to the highest part, everyone knew that he was the prophet of God. So he grew up, and there's a transition that's taking place here. And you could hear almost, you know, I'm reading this, and I'm hearing the Toy Story sad song when Woody is replaced by Buzz. You know, like, this is what's happening. Eli's being replaced by Samuel. And then look at verse 21. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The idea here is continual appearances, continual revelation of God. And therefore, God solved the problem that they started with, right? They didn't have the word of God. But now he has provided a leader who will proclaim the word of God. And just to finish, guys, I want you to consider that. It's like Israel was in the worst times. What did God provide to help them? What did he provide? He provided a leader, right? Or what is it?
Samuel,
a leader. Now, what is it that characterized this leader? Did he try to rally the people to have self-esteem and self-confidence? Did he try to start a nonprofit to save all the whales? What did he do? Well, that's part of it. That led to what he was going to be called to do, right? He served. Yes, that's part of his character. What did he do?
He trusted God.
What did our text just say? Well, the last verses that we just read. What was he called to do?
Proclaim the gospel.
That's part of it, sure. Proclaim the word of God. To uphold and proclaim the word of God.
Deploy the message.
There you go. Yeah. So, guys, the blessing, the way that God will bless the people is by bringing leaders, and not only leaders, but bringing leaders who will uphold and proclaim the word of God. And that's what I pray you guys could be. So pray with me. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you once again. Thank you for Samuel. Thank you for this example that we could have. We ask you that we would be men like Samuel, that we would be faithful to you, and that we would uphold and proclaim your word, and that we would have the character of Samuel, that we would be servants, that we would be humble. Help us, please. In your name we pray. Amen.